Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 16th, 2006. Today's session is entitled Come With Me and Be My Love, presented by Fred Niedner, session number NIF 2006-5. Let's listen in.
Welcome back. There's an old adage of some kind about never wanting to follow children or animals on a dais. That really was the Augustana Choir only 10 years ago. Today, the last of the studies in this series, we do the last gospel that remains, the Gospel of John. The many-layered gospel, the gospel full of metaphor and allegory. So for my warm-up, as if you're not already warmed up, some samples that someone sent to me of what alleges to be collections of student metaphors and analogies found in high school papers. His thoughts tumbled in his head, making and breaking alliances like underpants in a dryer without cling free. Her vocabulary was bad as like whatever. From the attic came an unearthly howl. The whole scene had an eerie, surreal quality, like when you're on vacation in another city and Jeopardy comes on at 7 p.m. instead of 7:30. John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. The two were deeply in love. When he spoke, she thought she heard bells, as if he were a garbage truck backing up. And finally, he spoke with a wisdom that can only come from experience, like a guy who went blind because he looked at a solar eclipse without one of those boxes with a pinhole in it. And now goes around the country speaking at high schools about the dangers of looking at a solar eclipse without one of those boxes with a pinhole in it. I think I have to work on my timing. Where is the risen Christ and what has he done for us lately? Marcus Borg, who has taught here at Holden on several occasions, has argued in several of his books that pretty much the whole Gospel of John tells not of the pre-Easter Jesus who walked the roads of Galilee and Judea, but the post-Easter Jesus whom the early church experienced and experiences still in the decades and centuries after the Christian church began to spread through the world. Not merely those two entire chapters of post-resurrection appearance stories at the end of John, but even the earlier chapters tell of how the risen Jesus feeds the faithful with the bread of life in John 6, how he faithfully seeks out the newly baptized until the first new sight of their neophyte faith becomes the clearer perception of a mature believer. That's the blind man in John 9. And how in places like Bethany, Jesus confronts the problem of death in the community of eternal life. John begins and ends with a theology of withness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, we hear at the beginning, and a few verses later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. full of grace and truth, and we have beheld his glory. And in a few verses later, no one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. And then at the end, we get two whole chapters of post-resurrection appearances that teach us where and how the risen Christ is with us. First, Mary Magdalene meets up with him. But like everyone else in such stories, she can't quite tell who she's with. He must be the gardener, she assumes. But then Jesus calls Mary by her name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, Jesus had said back in chapter 10. And sure enough, in the calling of her name, Mary at the tomb now recognizes her beloved. Much as she might have wished to, however, Mary can't touch her Jesus there in the garden because, as he explains, he's in the process of ascending to his Father. But later that very day in Jerusalem, and a week later in the same room, Jesus became quite touchable in a way. He breathes on the disciples. He shows them his hands and his side, the marks that become quite crucial to the scene a week later when Thomas Didymus, that is, Thomas the twin, the womb mate of every one of us who wasn't there to see and touch and feel the breath of the Spirit on our faces, and who is just sure that if only he, too, could do so, he might believe. All those twins get belated chances to meet up with the risen Christ in that moment. Yes, it's a mystery. Even risen from the dead, Jesus still has those wrecked feet and ruined hands. The wounds of crucifixion on the body of Christ, that's what Thomas needed to see and touch. Those are the hands whose embrace he craved. And the rest of us roommates of Thomas need the same. And we have it here in the presence of the body of Christ, among all of you who bear the scars of crucifixion on your own wrecked limbs and ruined flesh. The first of the eventual disciples who meet up with Jesus in John's Gospel asked him a question. Where are you staying? Or better, where do you abide? In the end, we get the answer. Here, my friends, in the company that forgives sins and shares the peace of Christ, but gently, the risen Christ abides with us, and we abide in him, wounds and all. Well, with the end of Thomas's story, the Gospel of John might have had a perfect ending, but then we get another whole chapter in John, as we know. It's a version of Luke's story about the great fishing expedition in which disciples become fishers of persons. In John 21, the great dragnet the disciples haul through the sea catches nothing until the curious fellow on the seashore, whom we finally recognize as the risen one, directs our work. And then, of course, he also cooks and serves breakfast. Where is the risen Christ? And what is he doing? Even as in Matthew's gospel, he leads, directs, and sustains disciples as they carry out the mission on which he sends them. The last thing Jesus says in John's gospel comes in that curious conversation with Peter about whether or not the beloved disciple would live to see the Christ's return. Sorry, none of your business, friend Peter. You have but one job, a single concern. Follow me. Apparently, the risen one, hard as he is to recognize and keep track of, can be followed. But where is he going? That's the question so often entertained in between the beginning and the end of John. Indeed, it's almost a game that Jesus plays with the disciples and with the others. Four different times in John, counting the two that occur in the Last Supper discourses, Jesus says, "I am going somewhere, and you can't follow." I played around in my mind these last couple days with how exactly we should intone that. Like a philosopher's pronouncement, "I am going somewhere, and you can't follow." Or as a child's taunt, "I'm going somewhere you can't." In any case, this confuses and almost maddens Jesus' hearers. But though he promises, or maybe almost threatens, his friends and enemies alike with his absence, he also promises them that he will not abandon them. "I will not leave you orphaned," he says, and then promises them that he will give or send the advocate, the counselor, the paraclete, or as we would say today, a defense attorney. Even Jesus, however, the much-in-control figure who will soon take over every scene in his trials before priests and Pilate, who will carry his own cross out to Golgotha, who will die crying out, not, my God, why you too, but, it worked. Even this one prays earnestly about imminent separation from his friends. In John 17, "Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Presence and absence. Absence and presence. Which is which? When even the post-Easter Jesus must pray about such things. Well, here perhaps is why even Jesus must earnestly pray about such matters. In John 14, at their last meal together, Jesus bids his friends, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." It's easy enough when we hear such words, and I thought about them this way most of my life, that what needs preparing are the rooms of the heavenly mansions, wherever they are, and that Jesus must be the head of housekeeping, and a volunteer, of course. But I don't think John means us to leap quite there so quickly. For John goes out of his way to make a big thing out of several more places that Jesus visits before he leaves for any heavenly mansions. First, there is the place that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew. There is the place called the stone pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha, the place where Jesus was sentenced to die. Then the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And finally, there is the place nearby where they laid him because there wasn't time to find another tomb. And each one of those places also needed preparing, because every one of us will end up in each of those places too, sooner or later, betrayed by someone, sentenced to death, most likely by some silent killer or another, and buried, left behind while the rest of the world goes on about its business. And all these places must be ready for us. Indeed, because of the risen one's tour through all those places, they have been made ready, and I can say with Luther, as he commented on the teaching of Christ's descent to hell, this means there is no place I might ever go, but that even there he is Lord for me. To keep with one of our themes this week, I think many of these places get their preparation through the inspiration of songs left behind by others, and they're now here for us to sing when we get to them. I know, for example, that if I ever run away from my true calling and get swallowed by a sea monster, that place is ready for me. There's a song written with some kind of instrument on the wall of the monster's belly, left there by crazy Jonah, who had nothing else to do for 3 days except songwriting. Weeds were wrapped around my head, yet you raised my life from the pit. I'm working on the melody. I'm sure it will come to me. Even this profound promise concerning all those places prepared for us in advance doesn't quite rank as my own favorite piece of John's theology of witness. For that, I turn to the page in our family album we know as John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman who met up with Jesus at that well, the story that Sonia read over here last evening as part of Vespers. As I've said so often this week, this story takes more unpacking than we have time for. But I want you to know for sure at least that Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code is at least partly right. Jesus was married. Still is, in fact. Every Jew in Jesus' day knew what it meant for a man to visit a well while on a journey and have a woman appear to speak with him. It had happened for the servant of Abram who sought a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. Fair Rebecca ran home from that encounter at the well and told her family, "I met this guy." They said, "Well, where is he? Bring him here." The servant came to the house to visit, and he eventually returned home with Rebecca. It had happened also to Jacob as he fled from Esau. Rachel, who stole Jacob's heart in an instant when she arrived at the well, ran home and said, "I met this guy." They said, "Where is he? Bring him here." Jacob came to visit, and eventually, in his case, very eventually, he left with Rachel and sister Leah. In Exodus 2, Moses flees for his life and comes to the well of Midian. He rescues Reuel's daughters as they water their flocks at a well. The women run home. "We met this guy," they say. "Where is he? Bring him here," says Reuel. And Moses left with a bride. When Jesus sat down by the well in Samaria and that woman approached him, you can bet his pulse quickened. And sure enough, the same story unfolds. They talk. The woman ran home and told her family, "I met this guy." And they said, "Where is he? Bring him here." Jesus accepts their hospitality, but here the story takes a different turn. Jesus does not immediately come away with a bride, yet. And then think too about this. All those other women who ran home to tell their families they'd met a guy were eligible for betrothal. Not so the woman who came to the well at noon in John 4 and from whom Jesus requested a drink. She'd been in and out of 5 marriages when Torah allowed only 3. And God knows how much heartbreak and trouble this woman had known. In any case, the story remains incomplete until on a subsequent day in John's account, once again at noon, Jesus asks for a drink. "I thirst," he said. And in John's gospel, he accepts the drink that day. It wasn't good wine they offered, but oxus, cheap, sour wine like soldiers and workers carried. But most interesting for our purposes, it's the same kind that Ruth got from Boaz in her curious reverse version of those woman at the well stories. There on the cross, with that cup, that drink of sour wine dripping from a sponge on a hyssop branch, Jesus took his bride. And who is she? That Samaritan woman, for sure. And Mary Magdalene. And you. And me. And all of us together, dressed in our baptismal attire, we are the bride of Christ. The marriage is a little more obvious later on, when the Johannine writer in the book of Revelation says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them. They will be God's people, and God will be with them.'" But my goodness, have we been around the block just like our Samaritan sister, five times and more in our various and sundry relationships prior to this wedding. Oh boy, do we have stories to tell. I have a habit of collecting tales of those adventures too, not just stories of forgiveness. I get this stuff from the newspaper mostly, but I don't merely read the obituaries and forgiveness stories. I read about the weddings in our small town paper. I read the divorce records. Once in my small town paper, the divorce records, the marriage records, and the accident records got all mixed up one day. That was fun, and it was truer than anyone imagined. I also read the want ads and the advice columns, and here are some of the tangled stories we bring to the wedding. From the want ads, right after, you know, ceiling fans and so on. Wedding rings, 12 carat, his and hers, a set, used 3 months. $50 for the pair, $25 separately. Wouldn't you like to know that story? No, probably not. I could share with you, if we had time, the whole story of a truck driver in Italy who visited a brothel because a friend recommended a particular woman who worked there. And when he entered the room for his much anticipated dalliance, the man found his wife. Homemaker by day, call girl by night. Predictably, he beat her up and served time for assault. I have as well the story of a California couple who each pulled a gun in the office of a California pastor in the midst of a marriage counseling session. They fired on each other. Both survived. The marriage did not. And on and on and on my file goes. Not all the stories are violent or tragic, but here's one final view of the relationships that the Samaritan woman and some of the rest of us who have endured all that we bring to our marriage with Jesus. I turn to the advice columns. Dear Ann Landers, my wife and I will soon be celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary. And although we've been quite happy together, I can't bring myself to tell my wife something that's been bothering me since our honeymoon. When we unpacked our things in a nice little resort hotel, my wife opened a large suitcase and took out an accordion. Louise had never told me she played the accordion and that she took it with her everywhere. I was flabbergasted that night as I sat through three recitals of Lady of Spain and an old English madrigal with some surprisingly ribald lyrics. Those are the only tunes she knows. Our social life has always been rather quiet. Our only close friends are Bernice and Murray. They come over quite often and join Louise in a rousing chorus of Lady of Spain. Murray plays his head. That is, he wraps his knuckles on his head while opening and closing his mouth, which produces changes in tone. Bernice clacks two spoons together and hums the harmony. And I've had about all I can take of this. How can I tell my wife after so many years that she is no musician and the racket is driving me crazy? Any suggestions would be greatly appreciated. Signed, Had It on Long Island. Well, you have to know how Anne responded, right? Dear Long Island, you've been truly wonderful. Please don't blow 30 years of sainthood by losing your temper. Surprise Louise with a dozen accordion lessons and several pieces of sheet music. Sorry, but I can't think of a thing you can do about Bernice and Murray. Do you recognize us? Even if we don't kill each other, we drive each other slowly bonkers. These are our stories, even on our best days. We're all over the map when it comes to how we manage as life partners, as parents, as friends, as colleagues, or neighbors. And given all the ways we tangle things up in the rest of our lives, we do the same as the church, as the people of God. And yet, we are the bride of Christ. The world is not what it could be and should be, and neither are we. But we have those wedding garments, which are no more and no less than our baptismal clothes, washed each day by the cleansing power of the Spirit. We are one with Christ, and He with us. That's our story, and we're sticking to it. We are joined to each other as one flesh, the real bone and tissue existence of the body of Christ, the only body He's got right now. He gave His life precisely to have each one of us as bride, His beloved, to have and to hold, in sorrow and in joy, in poverty and want, in sickness and health, from this day forward, so long as He lives and reigns with Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. And let the people say, Amen. Thank you. to serve the living Christ.
Amen.